This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Well, you can open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and we're going to be walking through Luke 9, 51 through chapter 10, verse 24. Luke 9, verse 51 through chapter 10, verse 24. Read this section along with me. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord for the harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsacks, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Wherever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Well, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subjected to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Well, I think you guys all know that moms are willing to do anything for their children. A number of years ago in British Columbia, Canada, a mom took her 3-year-old daughter for a hike and for some berry picking. As she was bent over picking berries, she saw an animal leap out of the brush on top of her daughter. She watched in horror as a young cougar rolled her daughter, latching onto her back with its claws. The mom instantly jumped into action, immediately throwing herself into the tussle, wedging herself between the big cat and putting the cat off of her daughter. And then as the cougar clawed up her back, she reached around and tossed that cat into the bush. Both mom and daughter suffered only minor puncture wounds and were blessed to escape. The daughter, not sure exactly what had happened, kept on asking, why didn't the kitty want to play nice? Why do moms do such crazy things to protect their kids? Because the normal mother is radically devoted to her children. It's so rare, so completely disordered, that when a mother does not radically love her children, the world is shocked. And yet, for some reason, we think of radical Christians as the odd ones, as the ones who are out of the ordinary. We might even call them the uber spiritual. Today, I think most people think of the normal Christian about on the same level as an auntie, not a mother. Sure, there are some really involved aunties out there, but most of them are only moderately involved in the lives of their nieces and their nephews. But Jesus has a completely different approach to the normal Christian life. And starting in Luke chapter 9, Jesus will repeatedly clarify that the normal Christian is a radical Christian. God does not ask for disinterested, apathetic church attenders. He is not seeking to get massive numbers of people to build him big buildings and show him temporary interests. No, God wants to make sure that every single Christian knows him, trusts him, follows him, serves him, even faithfully worships him. He wants to make sure that the normal Christian includes radical self-denial, radical giving up of self to serve Christ. Go back to Luke 9, 24. Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." His whole point in calling people to follow him is you've got to die to yourself in order to live for me. Jesus is not coming to make your life more comfortable now. He is coming to save you for all eternity. And he will repeatedly tell the crowds the only true Christian is the radical disciple. Well, we've come to Luke 9:51, and this is really a turning point in the narrative of the Gospel of Luke. You see, at this point in 9:51, Jesus begins to set his face towards Jerusalem. Go ahead and read that verse with me. He says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Geography is very important here. See, up to this point, Jesus has primarily been ministering in the northern section of what we would call Israel, around the Sea of Galilee. But starting in chapter 9, verse 51, this very verse, Jesus is going to spend his final 9 months on this earth, the final 9 months of his 3-year ministry, traveling down and around to Jerusalem. That's why we've changed our picture even, if you've been with us. This is a picture of Jerusalem now, no longer a picture of the Sea of Galilee. This is the major turning point in this gospel. And it's significant not just that he's traveling to Jerusalem, but it's significant because it is why he is traveling to Jerusalem that this becomes so important. He is headed to Jerusalem to be taken up, to be crucified, to be culminating in his final work that he desires to do to save us from our sins. He knows that this is the plan. Look back at 9, verse 22. He kept on saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and then on the third day be raised up." Jesus must die and head to Jerusalem because Christ is God's great rescue plan for all of humanity. See, Jesus has been saying all along, pointing out all along, that God is holy. And that the Jewish religion, or any religion for that matter, that attempts to try and do enough good things to make God happy, falls flat on its face. They see again and again and again, as Jesus is preaching, that God requires absolute perfection. And that before a holy God, there's no one who is righteous. There's no one who has done enough good to make God happy. We're all like lambs headed to a slaughter before that holy God. And yet, Jesus also makes clear that he is the final and ultimate perfect Lamb of God who will be killed. He just said it. His plan is to come and to die so that those of us who fail repeatedly and who cannot earn God's forgiveness can be saved. That we can know hope for all eternity. And so Jesus came as the Lamb of God who was crucified, enduring the wrath of God for your sins, for my sins. He was that perfect substitute in our place. And we have that great hope that when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, we too will be declared righteous as Christ is righteous. Not because we have righteousness in ourselves, but because God declares it to be such because he has put his wrath for our sins on Christ and given us his righteousness. And our response to this good news, as Jesus makes clear again and again, is one of radical discipleship, of a whole life that is devoted then to worshiping God. And so as we walk with Jesus towards Jerusalem, we're going to see in our passage this morning and in the coming weeks, five radical ways normal Christians live. Five marks of a faithful Christian who is willing to respond to Christ now, seeking him above the fleeting pleasures of this world. Well, first, fear the slow fade that follows God's mercy. Fear the slow fade that follows God's mercy. As Jesus moves towards Jerusalem, he takes the most direct route, and that is through the region that is known as Samaria. Look at verse 52. And Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Now we know this was a rather bold step for Jews to take. Many Jews would have traveled maybe a day or 2 days out of the way to go around the region that was known as Samaria. And that was for very good reason, because the Jews hated the Samaritans. It seems a bit silly to travel that far, but in order to understand the feud, you got to understand what was going on in that first century. The Samaritans were the remnants of the northern Israelite tribes who had intermarried with all sorts of people that the Assyrians had brought to the land when they conquered the land. And they were essentially part Jewish and part pagan, not only in just ethnicity, but in every single way. They said, oh yeah, we worship Yahweh. Oh yeah, we worship Baal. Oh yeah, we worship Asherah. We worship any god. And so the Samaritans had been those who had prostituted themselves out to worshiping other gods. And the Jews hated that. Well, in Jesus' day, things had deteriorated so much so that Jews acted in the most racist ways towards the Samaritans. And the Samaritans hated the Jews all the more. The ancient historian Josephus tells us that when Jews dared to travel through Samaritan lands, Samaritan robbers would ambush parties of Jews and murder them. It's a common occurrence. Well, it makes sense then that the Jews would travel around the land of the Samaritans. Let's just say things were rather tense. And yet Jesus graciously desires to minister among the Samaritans. We've also seen some evidence that even Samaritans were intrigued by Jesus, like the woman at the well in John chapter 4. But how would they respond to Jesus this time? Look at verse 53. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Their rejection is just as sure as those in Galilee, in part because they are told that Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem. His face is set towards his father's house, for he is the Jewish Messiah, after all, and he has no room for pagan worship practices. He's not going to be going to Samaria and saying, you know what? It's okay that you live like that. You don't have to worry about worshiping Yahweh in the temple. No. He's going to be convicting and telling the same message that he's been preaching in Galilee. So James and John, living up to their nickname, Sons of Thunder, seek to bring fire down on these wicked Samaritans. Verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on then to another village. Jesus' act of mercy is astounding. He has such harsh words for the Jewish religious leaders, and he's going to have very harsh words and pronounce woes against the Jewish cities in Galilee that he's been ministering in. So why show mercy to these Samaritans? Well, first of all, it's God's character. He so often withholds judgment. He lets unbelievers go in their sin and in their unbelief. That's the first purpose. God shows mercy because it's part of who he is. He desires all people to come to know him. He desires all people to come to worship him, even Samaritans, even idolaters. And secondly, God often lets people go in unbelief and slowly fade away. God's mercy so often lulls us into thinking our sin is a rather small matter before a holy God. That he is unconcerned with our following him. That he is unconcerned with radical discipleship. And there's a judgment of sorts going on here. It isn't the fiery judgment imagined by James and John, but it is a subtle judgment of letting unbelievers live on in their sinful ignorance. Reminds me of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters at the end of the 12th letter that we find in that book. The demon Screwtape writes to his nephew, a junior tempter on earth, advising him in how to trap humans in sin. This is what he writes. You will say that these are very small sins, and like all young tempters, you are eager to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you are able to separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. How true this reality is. As we receive Christ's mercy, it is easy to be lulled by the mundane sins, the respectable sins, thinking ourselves to be rather good, doing nothing spectacularly evil. It's easy to experience God's mercy, his withholding of judgment, only to walk down the gentle slope to hell. As we see so clearly in our text, God's character is to be merciful. And let us not mistake his mercy, though, for his pleasure. Just because you don't drop dead for private little sins of lust or an angry heart doesn't mean God is pleased with you. Fear the slow fade that can follow his mercy. You may be on that slow fade, that growing apathy towards Christ, that path in which binging on TV seems so much more appealing than prayer or reading the Bible or doing whatever God calls you to do. That path that claims stress, anxiety, tiredness as wonderful reasons to not run to Christ, to not obey Christ. But listen, Christians cannot remain in that slow fade for long. We may have seasons where we are busy, when various cares threaten to drown out Christ, but the Christian always is drawn to do all to the glory of God. And the genuine Christian fears this slow fade, because the slow drift is so very deadly. Because we can easily fool ourselves that being a normal Christian requires nothing spectacular. No doubt, some are present today who have mistaken God's mercy for God's favor in your life, and mistaken your mild interest in God for true Christianity. Listen, today is the day that God calls you to see normal Christianity as radical Christianity. When you become uneasy with the slow fade of remaining in sin, and you turn towards Christ for the very first time. Been praying to that end. Next, let's listen to Christ as he helps break down those barriers to genuine change. That's our second radical way normal Christians live. Leap over barriers to genuine change. As Jesus moves along the road to Jerusalem, we see short exchanges with potential disciples, those interested in Jesus but not quite ready to follow him. And we'll see three barriers that prevent each of them from following Christ, that really prevent them from making any genuine change and from becoming genuine believers. Well, the first barrier is comfort. 57 and 58, we see the barrier of comfort. As they were going along the road, verse 57, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." So you see, first, Jesus and the apostles were literally going from town to town for the final 9 months. There was no place to lay his head, no comfortable home, no regular bed to return to. But that just serves as a vivid picture of what it means to be a radical disciple. Being a radical disciple of Christ means that your God is Christ, not your comfort. So how often is comfort a barrier to your Christian growth? Think about that. You can't stand, maybe some of you can't stand having people over to your house when it isn't perfect, so no one ever comes over. Maybe some of you can't stand having people over to your house because you know that they're going to mess with your stuff. Those little kids, you know, I got precious stuff. There's no way I'm going to let them over wrecking that stuff. Some of you say, "Oh, I only like this type of food." Some of you say, "Oh, I'm too hot, and their house is always kept at 78, and that's just not going to work for me." Or it's too cold. Others say, "I have my Sunday routines, and that definitely does not include anything about Sunday school, does not include anything about coming to church on time. I'll walk in here 30 minutes late every single week. Thank you very much." Others, you say, "Oh, I have my midweek routines. I have the things that I do in my week, and frankly, I don't have time to add Bible. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to actually care for other people. I'm a busy person." Listen, Jesus says comfort, loving your routines, is a barrier to genuine change that must be overcome. Don't let it be an idol. What's the next idol or barrier we need to learn to overcome? It's finances. Look at verses 59 and 60. "Well, to another man he said, 'Follow me.' But the man said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.'" Well, that seems a bit harsh on a first reading, right? Is it not important to take care of your own father, to attend his funeral? I mean, even up to today, it is universally frowned upon if you're going to miss your own dad's funeral. It was no different back then. But in this case, you need to understand something about culturally what's going on here. The father of this man is not dead yet. Oh, we know that because the burial took place immediately after death in ancient Near East cultures. There wasn't embalming, there wasn't all these things. It took place as soon as he died. And if this man's father had died, he wouldn't be out with Christ talking to him. More likely, this man was saying he was interested in going with Jesus and in preaching the good news, but he wanted to wait until after his father had died and along with his father's death, get his share of the inheritance. He knew his father would be gone soon, and so he didn't want to miss out on his inheritance. Maybe it was a lot of money. So this man loved financial security more than Christ. Now, this does not mean that we all must forsake our family inheritance in order to be a Christian, or even to forsake wealth and wise financial decisions, but it does mean, listen carefully, finances cannot be your God. Jesus has already said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve wealth and God in Matthew 6. And so I ask, is providing wealth for your family your God? Is getting your child into the right college so they can get the right job driving all of your family decisions? Maybe spending money is your God. Spending on shopping sprees or cars or motorcycles or stocks. Jesus says, show me your money and I'll show you where your heart lies. Listen, finances can be a huge barrier to actual change. The third barrier Jesus talks about here is friendships. Look at 61 and 62. And yet another man said, oh, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And Jesus' point is very simple. If your passions are divided between friends and family and me, friends will win every single time. You cannot have divided priorities. It's like the farmer who's trying to plow his field but keeps on looking off to the side. You think his furrow is going to be straight? I think not. That was the illustration that Jesus used. There is no way you can have divided attentions and have it go well. A devotion to friends and family can be beautiful. It can be God-glorifying. But when your relationship with the Lord becomes dependent upon your Christian friends or on your Christian family, you know something is wrong. When your relationship with others are great and going well, then you think, oh man, God is good. He's sweet. And then when your relationships with others are low and you got some trials in your life and you think, oh, God is terrible, you know you got a problem. Because we can so easily idolize friendships to an unhealthy level, far above God's design. Now, did you notice how each of these barriers weren't bad in and of themselves? They're good in their right proper context. So what does this tell you? A good desire becomes an idolatrous desire when it becomes a ruling desire, taking over Christ's radical call to love and to serve him above everything. Rarely does God expect us to give up our homes, our family, our money, our inheritance. Rarely does God call us to give up all of our creaturely comforts to follow him. But can you honestly say that following Christ is your ruling desire? Jesus says, be prepared to leap over every barrier to radical discipleship, because without radical discipleship, there's no hope of change whatsoever. You'll be living in the same old house, serving the same old idols of your heart. Well, that leads clearly into the next radical move of every Christian. Pursue the great harvest. Pursue the great harvest. The radical disciple is concerned always with evangelism. Notice in this passage, you have two types of people who pursue God's great harvest. You have the sent ones and then those who support the sent ones. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Now remember, last chapter, Jesus not only has the 12 following him, but he's got a larger group of disciples, about 100 or more at different times. And now at this point in his ministry, there's at least 72 that are following him, and they are sent out by Jesus. And what's their goal? It's to spread the good news of the gospel, to prepare the towns for Jesus' preaching. Because God has a harvest waiting, a harvest of souls who will respond in faith to the good news. And yet, will this journey be easy for the 72? Look at verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Go. And yet God sends them as lambs among wolves because God has a harvest amongst the wolves. You can say he plans to sheep-eye some wolves, right? Sheep, we don't get that. Sheep, we want to stay away, as far away from wolves as we can. But God's whole plan is to send sheep amongst the wolves so that the wolves might come to become sheep. How great that is. How encouraging that is. Then in verses 4 through 8, Jesus gives them some traveling instructions. They're to travel lightly, and he wants them to be totally dependent on the hospitality of other believers. And when they are shown hospitality, they are to be content with whatever they get. Look at the end of verse 7. He says, do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. I mean, I think you can imagine what's going on in Jesus' mind here. You have these 72 or these guys going two by two, entering some village, and initially only a poor family opens up their home. They're having to sleep in the same room as everyone else, and they're eating just the basics, very little. But then as they preach, as they perform some miracles, the rich in the town start to notice, and they begin to open up their homes and their food. The temptation is there to not be content with what you got, but to say, oh, well, I want to use this position of authority, this position of preaching for my good. And Jesus says, no, be content and be most concerned with the task at hand. Pursue that great harvest. Now, did you notice that every Christian that we see in this section is concerned about the harvest? Some are sent, others are to support. You can think of it like this. This is an axiom, as it were. You should pray, pay, maybe even go. You should pray and pay and maybe even go. First, you should pray. Jesus looks at Jesus' request in verse 2, just very simply. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The normal Christian life is concerned with evangelism, and we are by nature a missionary religion because our God is the Lord of the harvest, he says in verse 2. And our God says he has many who will come to him. So what are we to do, every single Christian? We are to pray that God would send messengers out into the world and into our community and send those of us who have relationships with friends to preach the good news. We should all pray. Second, we should pay. Do you notice how Christ expected households to provide for his missionaries? And then he gives us a very important principle in the middle of verse 7. Look there. It says, for the laborer deserves his wages. Praying for those who do the work of the ministry is vital, and paying for them is equally as important. Look, I'm able to do what I'm doing here this morning because you all provide for me and my family. Provisions are given so I can proclaim and explain the word of God. And I thank you for that. And notice Jesus specifically delegates authority to those who will proclaim his message. Look at verse 16. He says, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. This is true for all faithful pastors, for all faithful missionaries. So long as we are faithful to his word, we are Christ's spokesman, and God wants us to provide for his spokesman. And this is what we are doing with Pastor Cody as we send him out from our church to plant a church in North Dakota. Now, that has nothing to do with Michigan. We're not going to be creating a larger community of Christians because Cody's going out. No, we're supporting him because we're excited about the mission of God going forth in Castleton, North Dakota. We give to the work of the ministry not because we directly benefit, because it is radically normal for Christians to do so. Because we are those who pursue the great harvest, who desire the world to know about our Savior. So, all are to pray, and all are to pay, and some will go. We're called to do the work of evangelism in our own spheres of influence, our jobs, our communities, our homes, but some are sent, like these 72. Sent to go out into the world. So ask the question, is God sending you? You never know unless you start praying about it, talk to people about it. It's something I've wrestled through since I was a teenager. So I'd love to talk to you about it. I'd love to help you with that. And even if God only calls you to pray and to pay and take the gospel to your community, God calls every Christian to be concerned with and to pursue the great harvest. Well, our fourth point, eliminate your apathy towards Christ. Eliminate your apathy towards Christ. Before sending out the 72, Jesus has some very choice words of condemnation essentially for apathy. When towns reject the sent ones, they are rejecting the message that they proclaim. It's as if they are rejecting Christ. They're rejecting the Father. Look at verse 10 and 11. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. The opportunity for them to enter into the kingdom is so close, and yet they rejected it. And so he basically tells them to shake the dust out from their clothes, wipe the dust off from their feet. This is something very common for Jews to do as they traveled back into Israel from various Gentile lands. It's actually a sign of hatred for idolatrous ways. They didn't want even to take dust from their journey into God's promised land. And so they would shake it off. They'd wipe off their feet. Jesus simply uses a culturally known display of disdain and says, when you are not warmly embraced, I reject them. But it's not just these towns. It's all the towns to the north that Jesus has already visited. Look at verse 13. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? No, you shall be brought down to Hades. See, many of these towns had scores of people, massive crowds that were always and very interested in Jesus. But they weren't interested enough to be a normal, radical Christian. And so, Jesus has choice words for their apathy. There are many who don't ever leap over the barriers to genuine change, who will slowly fade into condemnation. And at its root is apathy towards Christ. They just don't think he is worthy of giving up everything to follow. Where are you with apathy towards Christ? Is he your all? Do you do everything for his glory? Is that even a thought of yours? I mean, after all, 1 Corinthians 10:31 is in the Bible, which says, do everything for the glory of God, whether you eat or whether you drink, anything. Do you work in your job for the glory of God? Do you raise your kids for the glory of God? If you're in school, do you do school for the glory of God? If you're in retirement, do you retire for the glory of God? Or are you just living it up without a second thought for honoring God? Jesus' call to discipleship for everybody is pretty straightforward. You want to be my disciple? Then pick up your cross every day and follow me. Deny living for yourself and follow me. There's not room for you to be Lord of your life while still following Christ, because he cannot be your Lord if you are God. And if he is who he says he is, creator, sustainer, savior of sins, why are you still so apathetic? The radical Christian is the normal Christian. And he or she is constantly seeking to eliminate apathy towards Christ. Well, a final way normal Christians live goes right in hand with eliminating your apathy towards Christ. Find your highest joy in salvation. The 72 go out, and as they return, they rejoice over the fruit they've seen in their ministry, but Jesus redirects their joy towards their own salvation. It's really interesting as he does this. Look at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subjected to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." In symbolic, flowery language, Jesus speaks of their ministry success. Wicked scorpion demons, as it were, have lost their sting. But then, verse 20 happens. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He redirects their minds to the main thing. Is this where you find your highest joy, that your names are written in God's book? The radically normal Christian has his highest joy in that reality. How about you? Do you know why your salvation is so precious? It's because you can't do anything to earn it. And your salvation is rooted not in good works, but in knowing, trusting, and following Christ, which only happens when you come to the end of yourself. That's why Paul calls the gospel folly in 1 Corinthians 1, 18-25. It's foolishness to the world who's perishing. And so Jesus prays in the next verses, start in verse 21, read with me. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." He says to these 72 who have just experienced some incredible things, "Look, you do not follow me because you're really smart. There are plenty of brilliant men and women out there who think of Jesus as a fairy tale." He says to these 72 and to us, "You do not follow me because he was," because you saw that you were very a good person. Because you realized that you had a lot to offer him. And so God looked at you and said, "You know what? This guy, I want him on my team." It's not like you've earned his favor in any way. Listen, you are saved because the Son revealed himself to you. Look at Luke 10, verse 22. It says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." To take out the parenthetical statement, you can read it like this: "And no one knows who the Son is except anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." See what Jesus says? If you know me, it's because I wanted you to know me. You weren't smart enough to figure this out. I've done a work in you. I've written your name in heaven. So Christian, find your highest joy in God's sovereign salvation, because it is a free gift that you don't deserve. Jesus then turns to the disciples to make the same point after he's done with his prayer, verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." I saw a bumper sticker on a pretty sweet car once that said, "I'm not spoiled, I'm just blessed." And I wonder if that subtle message subverts what Jesus said. Blessed are you, for you see your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're not blessed because you have a nice car. You're not blessed because you have a nice house or a full bank account or obedient children. You're blessed because God has saved you. Judith Weinberg was a young woman who got what it meant to find her highest joy and salvation. She got what it meant to eliminate apathy and to pursue the great harvest and leap over all sorts of barriers to change. Judith grew up in a Russian Jewish family in the early 20th century. She was intrigued about Jesus from a very young age, and while still a teenager, she ventured into a Baptist church, heard the gospel, and believed in Jesus as Messiah on the spot. Her Jewish family, her father and grandfather were rabbis, disowned her, and very quickly, the church ended up taking her as a part of their own family. Eventually, Judith answered the call to help out with a small band of traveling missionaries who went from town to town starting churches and sharing the gospel. For months at a time, she would know only the same two sets of wet clothes, and her shoes were caked with mud inside and out. Once, she contracted typhoid after rushing in to nurse orphans that were just simply left to die of the disease. She lived a very hard life. And yet, she was a faithful servant, a faithful student of the Word, and she loved Christ's church very much. But the 1920s were brutal in Russia for Christians, and traveling bands of soldiers often did whatever they pleased to disrupt churches. One afternoon, Judith was leading a Bible study, and the soldiers barged in, made some trumped-up accusations against Judith, and whisked her away. They took her to a barn in the outskirts of town where Judith's fellow Christians found her the next day with her Bible flopped open beside her corpse. And Judith understood that the normal Christian life is a radical Christian life. I think for many of us, it is simply too easy to be a lukewarm Christian, to be content with apathy towards God and our Savior. But I hope you leave with Christ's message firmly implanted in your hearts this morning. He calls all of us to a normal, radical Christianity. I don't know about you, but Christ's message is terribly convicting. We all fall so short of the Judith Weinbergs of the world, don't we? And yet, as I see my own struggle with sin in this life, I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. He says in verse 21, "So I find to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against me, the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Oh, how great a Savior we have. And may his radical love for you motivate your radical, normal Christian life. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look into your word and as we contemplate even what it means to be a Christian, that your message, your gospel account that we see, might convict many, even here today, of the fake Christianity that they've been walking in for so long. that if there be those who do not know you as their Lord and Savior, who do not even contemplate what it means to radically follow you, Lord, I pray that this day would be a day of their salvation, that they would turn away from apathy and turn towards your grace. And for those who have hope in your Spirit, Lord, I ask that you would allow us, even as we struggle with sin, to see your great grace, to see your great hope that you provide us. Lord, that we would see those, that we would see Jesus raised from the dead, dwelling in us through the Spirit, and that same Christ would give life to our mortal bodies, that he would encourage us and strengthen us. Lord, we thank you, we praise you for strengthening our weak knees. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us this week as we seek to live the life that you have called us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghausen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.